have faith in God, for assuredly, that means without doubt, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Last week we saw Jesus liken Israel to a barren fig tree. Israel had broad leaves, the outward symbols, the outward elements of religion, but they did not have the fruit of religion in their private lives and in their community. As a result, Christ pronounces judgment. The broad leaves of religion are going to wither and be taken away. And the most prominent leaf was the temple itself. It was the most pivotal and central element of Jewish worship. And in AD 70, the temple was burned and ruined. And in AD 135, it was completely razed to the ground, not a stone left standing. You know, it's possible that this exchange between Peter and the Lord, which we just read, is directly related to the issue of the temple. Peter was surprised how quickly the tree had dried up as a result of his judgment, and Jesus turns to the judgment of Israel. This mountain is not just any mountain, but the very mountain upon which the temple stood. Perhaps Jesus is saying that the time will come when the disciples will be sure that this temple is obsolete, that the church is now the true temple. The time will come when they will see the temple as a real hindrance to Jewish believers because their tendency will be to be preoccupied with it. The time will come when they will feel that Jewish religion was truly ripe for the judgment which Christ had promised. And they will pray for that judgment to come, that God would completely remove this mountain, that is, the temple, for the sake of faith in Christ. Figuratively, remove this mountain and throw it into the sea, and it will happen. But they must not seek it out of malice toward the Jews, but have an attitude of forgiveness toward them, just like the Lord had at his crucifixion. That interpretation is quite possible. There's a lot of good things mentioned in there, but it's probably not what the Lord is teaching here. He is teaching more generally about the need for faith and forgiveness in prayer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning under two headings. The first point that Jesus is making is this: be confident in God. Peter was surprised how quickly the tree had completely withered up and died, and Jesus uses the opportunity to impress upon all the disciples that if God is for them, then nothing they need will be held back from them. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, he's not saying, believe in God. That's assumed. He's saying, be confident, be assured that God is for you and ready to act for you. In regard to your own great spiritual needs, he's for you, ready to act for you. In regard to the ministry God has given you, he's for you, ready to act for you. But straight away we need to consider a number of important things. Firstly, the particular promise is an expression. It's not meant to be taken literally. God is not interested in earthworks. When Jesus speaks of casting a mountain into the sea, he is using a figure of speech to get across a point. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses the same figure of speech. Even if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Removing mountains simply means bringing about what seems impossible to achieve. Secondly, the promise is given in relation to the spiritual. It's not a blanket promise that God will respond to any desire we have to bring something about. This promise was never intended to be invoked by those who want to be rich. I remember many years ago when I first started Bible college over here, they brought in a speaker, a very rich man who told us how he was so desperate to be wealthy and successful that he stripped off all his clothes down to his underwear and fell on the ground and prayed to God, make me rich. nothing to do with what Jesus means. It was never meant to be invoked by those who want to be famous. It was never meant to be invoked by those who want to bring about political ends. It was never meant to be invoked by the love-struck. Lord, give me her. Give me him. It was never meant to be invoked by the athlete wanting to win. The promise is given in relation to the spiritual. It's in relation to our own need to be faithful and fruitful followers of Christ. It's in relation to our role to establish the church through the preaching of the Word of God. Some of you might be aware of what is called the Word Faith movement, taught by some of the more extreme Pentecostal groups. The idea is that God has given a certain power over him. God is willing for us to claim from him health and claim from him wealth. If we just believe, we will have it. And these are really just new age ideas dressed up in religious jargon. The New Age movement has for a long time taught visualization. A couple of years ago, the idea of visualization received widespread notoriety in a book called The Secret. The premise of the book was that there is a universal law called the law of attraction. If we just have positive thoughts, expecting good things to come to us, we will attract good things to us. The mind is like a transmission tower, sending out positive frequency into the universe, and the universe returns the same frequency in the form of good things and good experiences. Just be positive and you'll experience a positive life. And if you really want something in particular, you can command the universe to bring it to you. Fix your attention on it and imagine that it's already yours. Visualize it and it will come to you. In fact, those who wrote the book use the words of Jesus in this passage as an example. They have twisted his words to further bind themselves in covetousness and selfishness. The promise is given in relation to the spiritual, our own spiritual needs and our spiritual responsibilities. Thirdly, the promise is tied to God's purposes. We learn from the book of Revelation that God has a grand and a detailed plan for the church and for the world. He has planned to help and bless the church in the midst of great opposition. He plans to bring judgment on the world for her willful rejection. And that grand, detailed plan is laid out in a book, in a scroll that's sealed up. The only one found worthy to open up the scroll and implement that plan is Jesus. And that scroll is opened up in Revelation, and we learn from that scroll that God has purposed the following. God has purposed that Christians will suffer persecution. God has purposed that a great many men and women will remain hard and impenitent. The great portion of mankind will suffer great distresses, economic distresses, natural disasters, and wars. We also learn from other parts of Scripture that poverty will never be eradicated. The poor we will always have with us. We learn from Scripture that after intense witness and intense prayer by the apostles, the response differed in various regions. In some places only a few responded. In other places there was a better response, but there was never a citywide conversion. These were the men taught by Jesus, the very thing we're looking at this morning. What does that mean for us? It means that we should never be forming in our minds expectations and requests that do not match God's plans and purposes. Many years ago, as part of a church that wasn't this church, it was another church, the whole young adults group were driven on a bus up to Mount Lofty at night to look over the city, and the leaders prayed and claimed the city for Jesus. In other words, they're just believing that God will bring this conversion to the city. It was all very emotional. It was all very exciting. But does such a prayer of faith fit with the plain purposes of God? Keeping these things in mind, how is this promise to be applied? What are the impossible things that God is ready to do for us? What are the things we should believe implicitly that He is willing to give us and do for us? I want to point to three things. The first is to clear us of guilt. Humanly speaking, this is an impossible thing to do. We have defied the living God. We've defied the holy God. We've broken His commandments, refused to do His will. We are guilty through and through. Paul says we actually had God's handwriting of requirements against us, literally a certificate of debt which condemns us. We were bound to pay, but we had nothing to pay with. We were spiritually bankrupt. And no degree of remorse could clear that debt. No amount of doing good could compensate for that debt. No amount of personal suffering could cause God to remove it. It's humanly impossible. But, says Paul, Christ has taken that certificate of debt, nailed it to the cross and wiped it out. He's provided the basis for a righteous and just God to completely cancel our debt. And Jesus teaches that God is utterly ready, utterly willing to take away the sins of anyone who draws near to Him, looking to Him to do it. They have nothing to give Him, but if they will trust that He is full of tender mercy towards sinners like them, if they will trust that He is tender towards the ungodly like them, He will freely forgive all their sins through Christ. God will do for them what is impossible for them. Now, because we are sinners, we're deeply suspicious that God would be this good. It seems impossible that God would justify the ungodly, that God would remove the great heap of sins that make up my life. Yet this is the mountain that will be removed if we seek God for it, if we expect Him to give it. And Matthew Henry thinks that this is exactly the kind of mountain Jesus has in view, because He immediately speaks of forgiving others if we are looking to God to forgive us. I want to put it to you today that there are some Christians, tragically, who teach that it's not good for you to be confident that God will forgive you. The Bible teaches that you should come to God expecting that when you sincerely call upon Him to cancel all your great debt, that He will do it and take away every single sin, leaving you righteous in His sight, taking away all your condemnation so that you are in fellowship with the living God. What else will God do for us? What impossible things will God do for us? The Bible teaches that God is capable and willing to change us. Now, the more we mature in our understanding of human nature, the more we reflect on our own experience and the experience of others, the more we realise how hard it is for any of us to really change. As sinners, we are captive to certain ways of thinking. We are captive to certain desires. Those thoughts and those desires move us to make choices which become habits, and those habits reinforce our thinking and our desires. It's all a vicious circle which we cannot escape. Humanly speaking, it's impossible to change. This morning we looked at the whole subject of covetousness, which rises up from men's hearts and grips them in a vice-like grip. You can tell a covetous person that it's wrong to be covetous, that he must choose God over money and things, but he will find in himself neither the desire nor the energy to change. But this is also a mountain that God is ready to remove. In Mark 10:24-27, Jesus addresses this very matter. He says to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? It's impossible. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." For us it is impossible to change. Can the leopard change its spots? God asks. No, it can't. It's impossible for us to be shifted from our sinful thoughts and our sinful desires. We are locked in. There is no medicine that we can take, no surgery that can be performed, no therapy that we can undergo to change our preference from pleasing self to pleasing God. Humanly speaking, that's impossible. But not for God. God has enormous power to completely melt and completely reshape our perspectives, refashion our understanding so that we choose those things that are genuinely good, so that we choose to side with Him. This magnificent change by God's power is explained under a number of different pictures in the Bible. It's called being born again. When a child is born, he goes from an enclosed situation with a very tiny understanding. All that he understands is within this tiny confined space. And then he enters into a whole new realm. You know, the sights and sounds of this new world may initially be quite foreign, but soon that world becomes their entire reality. And so it is with us. The Spirit of God opens our minds to see a whole new landscape, and we begin to live in a whole new reality. God is able to turn us over, melt us, and completely reshape our perspectives and our understanding. It's also called being made alive from the dead. The dead person has no awareness of this world. All the stimuli of this world remain unfelt, unheard, unseen. And that's how it is for us concerning the spiritual realm. We have no sense of the spiritual realm until God does this work. But He changes us, plants new life in us that enables us to hear and see and feel spiritual things, spiritual reality. The person will go from being indifferent to Jesus, disinterested in Jesus, to being totally preoccupied with Jesus. It's called in Scripture being woken up from sleep. It's called in Scripture being made to see where before we were blind. God has power to change us. And if only for a brief moment through God's grace, you get a glimpse of your captivity, then cry out to Him to change you. The blind person who for a moment senses colour and sees shapes wants desperately to see fully, to see clearly. And if you for a brief moment have a sense that you really are captive to sin and self, you cry out to God because He is for you and will certainly give to you that thing which you cannot do for yourself. What else is God ready to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves? He's able to make us really know. He's able to make us really comprehend spiritual things. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul tells his readers that he is praying for them. He wants them to go from a mere technical idea of what God has done for them in Christ. He wants them to have more than a mere mechanical knowledge of the love God has towards them. He wants them to grasp the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge. He wants them to really know the love of God for them. He knows what it will do for them, how it will drive them and move them. And he concludes with a benediction to heighten their expectation that it will be theirs. He prays like this, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In other words, God is able to do more than we could ever imagine, and the power needed to bring about this real solid grasp is already at work in us. See what he's saying? God is so ready to do this thing for you. Cry out to him. Expect him to give it. Christian, isn't that what you want? Aren't you afraid of the truth merely being technical to you without actually impacting upon you? I am. Don't you want the truth concerning Christ to be a reality to you? So that you really trust in times of trial? So that you are really patient in times of provocation? So that you really do fear his warnings and act upon them? So that you really do believe his promises and are filled with hope? God is so ready to do that for you. To make you really understand and grasp these gospel realities. It's yours for the asking. Pray, expecting to be answered. What Jesus is teaching here is actually very similar to what he taught on the Mount. Luke 11:9, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see these great spiritual needs we have? It's the Holy Spirit who works all these marvellous things in us. He is ours for the asking. We are to believe in God. We are to believe that he has power to do these things for us, and the disposition to do these things for us. He is a powerful God, we are to believe it. But he is also a very tender Father who wants to give us the very best things. And being confident that he really is for us as a tender Father, we must seek him. Jesus does not teach visualization. He teaches spiritual optimism. God is for us and ready to give to us what we thirst for. Our second point this morning, and I won't be as long, is this. Be generous like God. Here the Lord reminds us that we cannot ask for that which we are not prepared to give. The Lord taught his disciples to remind themselves of this, even in their regular prayers. One of the things he taught us to pray was, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And at the conclusion of the prayer, he returns to it and emphasizes it. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. What principle is our Lord teaching here? Is he saying that our forgiving of others earns for us God's forgiveness? No, not at all. That cannot be so, for the gospel clearly teaches that God forgives us freely without reference to our acts of goodness or our attitudes of godliness. In Romans 3:24, Paul says that we are justified, that is, our sins are completely cancelled. We're made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. He is not teaching that we earn forgiveness by forgiving. What is he teaching then? The Lord is teaching that a real grasp of what God has done for us will adjust the way we deal with others. Who are we? We are Christians. But we are still sinners who remain prone to making choices which offend God. Yet what does he do for us? So great is his mercy and compassion towards us that when we confess our sins, when we seek his forgiveness, he immediately and without reservation cancels them and casts them away as far as the east is from the west, for no other reason that he is full of compassion towards us. He knows what we are. He knows what we remain, and yet he is still full of forgiving mercy. See, we're halfway between mercy received and mercy needed. Christ has put away so much of my offences in the past, all that I've ever committed against him and his excellence, he's already put away, and yet there's still a heap to go that he will put away through his blood and through his mercy. And sensing that has a real effect on the way we view others. Because my Christian brethren, who make up such a large part of my life, are Christians, and yet they are sinners in the very same sense that I am. Though renewed like me, they suffer the same weaknesses, are tempted with the same temptations, they stumble in the same way, and at times their sins will impact upon me. Harsh words, deceitfulness, bad reports. But how can I hold out against their appeals for forgiveness after what I've received? After all, they're only the same as me. They remain weak and sinful, and God has received me. Therefore, let me receive them. Paul sums up these thoughts beautifully in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Very similar in Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Deal with your brethren as God has dealt with you. Friends, there is a real warning here too. A hard, unforgiving spirit will render us unforgiven. I'm not going to try and explain all the technicalities of that, because we do know that a sincere Christian can never be lost. We do know that a sincere Christian, from the time he calls upon God, can be assured that Christ will keep him. But there is a real warning here. If we're unforgiving, if we're hard and embittered in our hearts so that we refuse forgiveness to those who seek it, then we will not be forgiven. Even psychologically, we damage our ability to really trust God to forgive us if we are not forgiving of others. We destroy our own confidence in God that he'll be merciful towards us. What do I mean? Well, you know, when we fall into a harsh, bitter and unforgiving mindset towards others, we cannot help but imagine that this is the way God is toward us. We transpose onto God what we are like. And therefore we will not be able to pray with any confidence for forgiveness and cleansing. We will be doubting and suspicious of God, because we will transpose onto him what we are like. In the end, such a person will not even bother calling upon God for mercy. He just doesn't believe God will be merciful to him. Friends, what are you like? Have you been so moved by the gospel? Have you reflected upon it to the point where you just say to yourself, how out of place for me to remain embittered against brethren? Many people struggle with assurance of forgiveness of sins. Often it's because they have not properly understood the gospel, and I found pastorally, I know Rick has found pastorally, Rob has found pastorally, but oftentimes there is a lack of understanding of the goodness and freeness of God in putting away our sins through Christ. And you have to explain it. And as it's explained, the burden lifts. And sometimes Christians have to have it explained again and again. In fact, that's why we have the Lord's Supper. to remind us of the goodness and freeness of God's mercy in Christ. But sometimes lack of assurance I'll read that again. Sometimes people have little confidence in God's mercy because they are asking God to give them what they are determined not to give to others. They view God through the prism of their own hardness. We will also add the prison of their own hardness. Surely one of the great means of enjoying to the full a sense of God's forgiveness is to be full of compassion for others who are made of the same stuff as us. Forgiving others does not earn for us God's forgiveness, but it does help us to discern and lay hold of God's forgiveness. Understanding God's mercy towards us gives us a sense of how we should treat our brethren, and treating our brethren in this way strengthens our assurance of God's mercy towards us. It's possible today that some here are hamstrung in their Christian walk. It's because they have a harsh and hard spirit towards their brethren, complaining about them, remaining aloof when they have tried to be friendly to. They remain aloof to punish their brethren. I don't want to be friends with him. I've had enough of him. I've had enough of her. Oh, friends, that is just so far outside the spectrum of a true, practical Christian life. You do not have liberty as a true Christian person to remain aloof from any brother or sister. If they have offended you, go to them. Deal with it. And the moment they say sorry, the moment that it's dealt with, put it entirely away, just as God has put away your sins. You must from the heart forgive them and not withhold fellowship. God will not give to us what we refuse to give others. And these are very serious things, aren't they? But take to heart this, brethren. God, as Christians, we need to be full of optimism. Because if we're Christ's, God is for us. And he's willing to give us all the things that will help us to be faithful and fruitful Christians. And if you are not a Christian today, if you are a sinner who's not yet justified, who has no heart for God, God is for sinners. And if you will just cry out to him for mercy to save you, he surely will. Do not doubt it. Well, let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, you know what we are like. You know that sin has made us deeply suspicious of you, that you really could be that good towards us. Our offences against you make us believe that you're only filled with vengeance. Help us to understand the gospel, we pray. Help us, Lord, to be impacted by the gospel in every way which you intended. And we just pray for those, Lord, who are hard in sin today, who love themselves, Lord, more than you, who love evil more than you, who are determined to rule their own lives instead of have you rule them. Give them the capacity, even this day, to cry out to you for that radical change, so that they might come to you and receive every good thing you have for them. Lord, we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.